I would call your attention once again to the words that we find in Isaiah chapter 2. They're also found in Micah, but we're going to look at them from Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We've been considering together over many weeks through the progress of the Old Testament, step by step, the glory of God in the Old Testament, in order to see and appreciate the weight of these things as we approach the New Testament, so that the institutions, ordinances, seals, prophecy, commands, and the things that God did and established in the Old Testament as types and shadows might be understood in terms of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If we don't appreciate the Old Testament, we're not really able to come to the New Testament and see what it means and what it says. The New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old. And these institutions were established not simply as moral lessons and pictures, as things that were sort of moral dramas played out. They were the real lives of real struggling, suffering people in preparation for God bringing his salvation. They were a true dispensation of grace in the covenant of grace. That is, God was saving people. He was making them his own, and he was preparing for the one that he promised from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out of the garden. And the serpent was told that his head would be crushed. Eve and Adam could hear the promise that Eve would, over time, bear a son. And that son would be wounded, but he would defeat the evil one who had subjected them and inspired their rebellion. And throughout then the history that ensued, God was really working to bring this promise to pass through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the time of Moses, through David that we've just recently studied, establishing sacrifices of people for his own possession, circumcised and called out and separated from the nations, those who have the name of God put among them, and he established his mountain where his temple was and where his king was enthroned. First of all, as warrior king, then as the builder of the temple, his greater son Solomon, but a greater than David. In the New Testament, it said, a greater than David is here, a greater than Solomon. One who is both the one who conquers all his and our enemies and subdues us to himself, and who is at the self-same time Prince of Peace. Our blessed Savior, who is not only the Lion of Judah, but the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And by his cross he conquered, and by his cross he purchased us, and by his cross he provided a way for us to come to God by faith. Now, we have before us tonight what is an example of these institutions, ordinances, provisions of the Lord in the Old Testament, which were designedly defective, being exploded by promise. I like to use that word, exploded. What I mean by it is that so much is promised into these things that the literal living things themselves can't contain it. David never became a universal king over the nations. His son would be the David who would gather in all the nations. Ezekiel promises it. We'll look at that later, not tonight. And there are other things that just can't contain the promises that are given in light of these earthly things. And here we have it in the temple. The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to grow to be higher than all the other mountains. It's going to be exalted. The mountain that has the house of God is going to be taller than the Himalayas. Is that the promise? Or is there something else in view? You see, the temple itself, the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, the hills on which they sit, are not going to grow to be taller than the Himalayas. What good would that fulfillment be? You'd have this great big peak in the middle of a little country the size of New Jersey. What good would it be? It's not at all what's intended. And so we have to take the imagery. We have to look at it and we say, look here, what is the mountain of the house of the Lord anyway? And what is the promise that's involved here? You see, the prophets take these things that were meant to prepare for the coming of Christ. We studied this in Hebrews. The tabernacle was not meant to be the final place of mediation between God and his people. It was an earthly tabernacle which represented a heavenly reality. And now that heavenly reality obtains. We don't need some raggedy old temple or tabernacle. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, because the spotless Lamb of God has been offered once for all the elect, for all their sins, for all time, and whoever calls upon him will be saved. And he lives at the right hand of God. He lives. Jesus is alive. And he's reigning over the application of redemption, sitting on the throne of David, his father, not some little pimple of a mountain in a tiny little Mediterranean country. Jesus is Lord of all. And we will never go back to those types and shadows. But we cannot dismiss them. We cannot think that they are of no value. We have to understand what they represent. And so we go to these exploded images and say, what is the fullness of this that presses the very thing beyond what it's capable of being and doing? Well, you have the mountain of the house of the Lord. You have Zion and Jerusalem. They represent God's rule and God's worship. The temple was where you went to receive the forgiveness of sins. It was the Holy of Holies where God ruled. It was the place from which God issued his decree of forgiveness. It's where the blood was shed. It was the center of worship. God was there. And from there, the word of God would go out through his people. What does it mean it would become the highest of the mountains? It means that it would be glorified above any height. It would be lifted up and exalted. And there is a purpose for that here. Shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. This is the day of the gospel, when the true worship of God is established. And what is in view is that the gospel church, in which Jesus reigns as prophet, priest, and king, becomes the rendezvous of all the spiritual seed of Abraham, that Jew and Gentile alike, in one great influx, pour into the church of Jesus Christ continuously, and there they are taught the gospel, the law, the words. They're believed, and they walk in it. They have peace. And this section closes with an appeal to Israel. In the light of these things, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah had been given an unadmirable sort of message to preach, a difficult prophecy. He was going to preach repentance to Israel, and they weren't going to listen. And so again and again and again, against the nations and against Israel, he would preach judgment. There was a day of reckoning coming. But also, again and again in Isaiah, there are these momentary themes that rise beyond the cutting off of the people, beyond the judgment. A day of the remnant will rise, and a remnant shall be saved and gathered from every place they've been scattered, and with them all the nations of the world coming with them to God. It's a beautiful imagery. It's the day of Jesus Christ It's the day of salvation. It's today. It's the day of the gospel. And wherever Jesus is professed, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. God is present. The Father is there through the Son by the Holy Spirit to receive his people's homage through a better sacrifice, through a better permanent mediator, through a high priest whose mediation will never cease, and who purifies the conscience and the soul, as well as giving us a righteousness before God, which is not our own, received by faith, so that we have a standing with God in his holy presence. This is the temple that is being prophesied here. And the law of God, the word of God going out of the temple that Jesus built, goes out to the gathering of all the peoples, and ultimately, those who come and those who don't, the Lord will judge. And those who are judged righteous in his sight are those who come now. There is no second chance. We come today. We come now. We come in this life. It is appointed for men to die, and then the judgment. There's no second chances. And it's in that context that we have to begin to understand how important the church is and what God is doing in our day. He is gathering the sons of Abraham, those who are sons of Abraham according to the flesh, and those who are not, who are sons of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are circumcised in heart. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Where do you think he gets that from? You see, he has that in mind from Isaiah. He just said in Ephesians 2, you are the temple of God. You are a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, Paul addresses Gentiles, of all things, Gentiles, in this way. He reminds them they were Gentiles. They need to remember they were the uncircumcision. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. They didn't have any hope. They were without God in the world. They were just like the nations around us today and the peoples that increasingly make up the majority of the population in the United States of America. People without hope, without God, helpless to deal with life. And in that context, there is a light. There's a beacon. There's a place of light where all should be able to go to find peace, forgiveness, the worship of God. And so Paul says, you've all been brought near together by the blood of Christ. He's our peace. He breaks down the middle wall of the dividing into hostility. He abolishes all of that. And now there's one new man in the place of the two, no longer Jew and Gentile. I don't know if you call it a Jew-tile, but It's a new man. No longer Jew and Gentile. What is it? It's a new Israel. The old Israel has passed away. They were alienated from Israel, who were Gentiles, but now they've been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so they are told in verse 18, through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What household of God? Well, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the whole thing holds together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is he saying? Well, I think he's saying that this is the final form of the people of God. This is the temple that Jesus is building. And if that's so, and of course the language almost certainly says that, then what Isaiah says here is how we are to think of us together as the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a portrait of the gospel age. Let me put it this way, just to put it in the kind of exaggerated language that might help you think of the implications of these things. The nations are coming into Israel. And what we often think about is we might pray for the Jews to come into the church. But I've got news for you. On the basis of Isaiah 2, you Gentiles are coming into the Jewish church. You're coming into the new Israel. And welcome. We're glad to have you. For the most part. There were some difficulties. Galatians, Romans are written about these problems. But you see what has happened today is the Gentilization of the church. I think Paul coming into the church, most churches today would go, whatever happened to the church? You see, we don't think of ourselves as the new Israel, as the rendezvous for all the spiritual seed of Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. And so we even think about the uniqueness of Jewish evangelism. What should we be saying to the Jews? Come home. Come home. I've had the privilege of baptizing a number of Jewish men. And I didn't have to change the message. It doesn't mean that coming into a Gentile church was an easy thing for them to do. But one of the fortunate things that being covenanters has left us with is we sing Israel's songs. And all the things that I'm teaching you are explicitly embedded in these Psalms. Because if you can sing them at all as New Testament songs, it's only because what I'm telling you is the doctrine of the Word of God. Otherwise, Zion is a memory past. The temple and the Mount of the Lord, something utterly irrelevant to us today. The hopes for David and his kingdom are merely ethnic, sort of cultural things to hold on to. And that is not the case at all. Our idea of the church needs to change. And how we think of the church in the present day of salvation needs to be renewed in terms of the church as the present spiritual temple. And it's on that basis, you see, that we don't have musical instruments. It's on that basis that we don't have the clatter and the claptrap of all that old temple worship. We don't want to imitate the temple. We are the temple. And the Spirit of God being present, we are called to spiritual worship, simplified, using the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the singing of the Word of God and the government that's presented in the Word of God, so that we might gather in the people of God. What we ought to expect then is, as the church worships self-consciously, as that which grew out of the Old Testament was fulfilled by Christ, brought into relationship to the Jewish Messiah, becoming a part of Israel, and not despising our Jewish heritage. You know, there's a wonderful article by J.G. Voss on the anti-Semitism that prevents people from comfortably singing the Psalms. I recommend it to all of you. And I think it is prevalent throughout churches, I'm not saying our denomination specifically, but throughout churches in general, that, and I have had people who were members of churches where I served, and I would be preaching from the Old Testament, and I remember one Italian gentleman saying to me, "I don't want to hear any more about those Jewish people. They were a failed kingdom. I'd rather hear about the glory of Rome." Well, where's Rome today? And I'm thankful for pizza. That wasn't a nice comment. But we're not wearing togas anymore. You know, we're beyond that. And the power that was Rome is past. All their gods have been conquered. Nobody worships Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis of the Ephesians. Nobody worships Zeus. Nations aren't controlled by those things anymore. Christ is conquering. He's conquering in history. And he's moving, and we should expect that when the church is the temple, the dwelling of God, and it's worshiping, and there God dwells to receive the homage of his people and the glorious gospel of God's grace that he's given us is proclaimed, and you walk as children of light, we see an influx of the nations into the church. We are seeing it, and God is blessing all over the world today. And he is blessing us here. And we should continue to expect it, to pray for it, to prepare for it, and to labor for it. The encouragement of this passage is the very self-same encouragement as Paul in Ephesians, walk in the light. Walk as children of light. what's in view there is that being the temple, the dwelling of God, where the Shekinah glory has come, in the truth of the gospel, and though we don't see Jesus now, our faces do not shine like Moses, who stood in the presence of the Lord, we should leave these assemblies aglow with the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Does the gospel excite you? Does it comfort you? Does it enlighten your mind? Does it lift you up and grant you joy and peace and a sense of the presence of God? Shouldn't we be praying that in our assemblies we would experience the presence of God in a powerful way, convicting us of our sins, driving us, as the old divines used to say, driving us out of ourselves to Christ, so that the wonderful promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, might be known and experienced in the increase of faith, an increase of understanding, a growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in worship. You see, people say, I don't need the church. I don't have to go to church. You know, I don't know when it happened when I was growing up, but at some point in my life, I stopped going to church, and I became the church of Jesus Christ. I became a member of the church of Jesus Christ. My life was being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Your toe doesn't go to your body. Your thumb doesn't go to your body. Your eye doesn't say, I think I'll go to the body today. It's a part of it. It's alive. And I don't know when that happened. It was sometime when I was in high school. And my life has never been the same since. And I attribute it in part to the wonderful pastor I had, Robert L. Atwell, who's now in the presence of the Lord, but whose teaching about the church didn't allow you to think of it as irrelevant, as something that was an add-on at the end of the week. You could go to the temple. But what's being described here, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will become the greatest mountain, and everybody will hear from it, and everybody will say, that's where we need to be, that's where God is, that's where I need to go. And they go there and they grab a hold of their neighbor by the collar and say, come on, that's the picture here, come, let us go to the house of the Lord and learn of these things and walk in his ways. Here's the ways of the Lord. This is life and this is light. And if there's any glory to be seen in the present, and it is the glorious body of Christ in the temple of the living God, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, you are to be that light. The knowledge of God, the knowledge that there is forgiveness with the Lord, the knowledge that there's a way of life that doesn't need drugs, doesn't have to suffer with broken marriages, doesn't have to numb oneself to the experience of life, but can live it and die in it to the fullness of joy and thanksgiving. There's only two things you need to do in life. You need to live unto the Lord with the Lord, and he will, by his grace, be with you through it and provide. He will chisel you into a living stone to be built into the temple of God. And the second thing you need to do is die unto the Lord. And some of you aren't aware that you're doing that simultaneously. And we need to engage ourselves in these two great works to the glory of God. And as we pray for and with one another, as we bear one another's burdens, as your moms are moms and dads are dads and workers are workers, and children honor their parents, what is more unusual today than a well-ordered household? It's almost unheard of. And children that obey their parents and get up in the morning with the heart's desire. Mommy, what can I do to help you today? Daddy, what needs to be done? I had a friend, he said, heard me say that one time, and he said, the only person in my household who's like that is my beagle. That may have been true. We need to walk in light. And our failures are not an excuse to be cynical about these things. Because you see, you went year in, year out. Season in, season out. Four times a year you go to the temple. You offer sacrifices. For other things you would offer sacrifices. Constantly, blood, money, labor, effort, getting there. You had to go to this place. But you knew this was the only way to stay in covenant with your God. That's over. We are the temple, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And your failures don't become the occasion, Satan would like to convince you of this, that you aren't a fit thing to be built into the household of God. But one of the things that is the hallmark of this final temple, the final form of the people of God, is that there is forgiveness with the Lord. There is daily renewal. We don't come to an offended judge. We come to a loving heavenly Father who accepts us, receives us, hears our repentance, renews our strength, and helps us to grow into that spot that he's placed us there to fill. There's forgiveness with the Lord. We ought then to take every occasion to be the church, to worship the living God, be found in assembly, go from the worship of God into our homes, carrying all the brilliance of the blessing of the gospel of God's grace into our home to make that a dwelling of God, a place of worship. And then into our closet where we may have precious private fellowship with our Father and be all the more shaped for him. The gospel, church, is the rendezvous of all the spiritual seed of Abraham. And we read, and I want to just refer to this in closing. We read this from Luke, where Jesus goes back, and he went through the whole of the Old Testament in the law and the prophets and shows how they were fulfilled in him, that he must die and rise again. But as that chapter is closing, he reminds those who are seeing him in verses 46 through 48. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah 2 is promising. You are witnesses, he said to those people, of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. And he did that on the day of Pentecost. And the nations were baptized into the church, the new Israel. Jesus Christ is among us. He suffered. He died. He rose from the dead. And for the very purpose that we might from this place proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins here and to all peoples everywhere. How then are we disqualified if we sin? We are in the epicenter of the declaration of forgiveness. We are at the very mercy seat of God, and there is forgiveness. And we ought then to prepare for the influx that if we indeed possess this vision, we will certainly experience. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Hold on to your seats. Get that extra plate ready for hospitality. You're the temple of the living God. Get ready for the influx. Let us pray. Gracious God, deliver us from the cynicism of our time. Deliver us, O Lord, from the devaluation of the Church of Jesus Christ as unnecessary or as too deeply marred to possess any light that would attract the spiritual children of Abraham. Lord, deliver us from unbelief and deliver us from spiritual depression and the thraldom that results from concentrating on our failure and on our sin instead of coming to the very center here of forgiveness and experiencing that renewal and cleansing from above to drive us singing and rejoicing into our week, offering the songs of Zion back to our God as we see the mountain of the house of the Lord exalted, even to the right hand of God, where our prayers are ever offered up by our mediator, through the power of your Holy Spirit, into the very throne room where we are received by the Ancient of Days. O God, deliver us and fill us with your blessing and grant to us busy hands to be about the things of Zion and to prepare to be used in the influx that will result. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise.